What do you do when you're waiting? I don't know about you, but I'm not always a good waiter. I can really relate to the writer who once told a story about going into a restaurant and waiting on a friend. His friend was a little bit late in coming, and so as he waited, he tapped his fingers on the table and played with the napkins and stared out the window and occasionally turned and glanced around the restaurant to see if he'd missed his friend. When it occurred to him in a moment that everything that he did was determined by waiting on his friend to come. What do you do when you're waiting? What do you do when the snow has fallen, 2 or 3 feet of it, and you can't get out of your yard until the snow plows come and they plow out your street? What do you do while you're waiting? What do you do when you're waiting on an announcement to find out who's going to be promoted in your office? And you've put your name forward, you've taken the risk, you've stuck your neck out there, and you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting for an announcement to be given. What do you do when you're waiting? I don't know about you, but I am not often good at waiting. And the tough news today is you can't follow in the way of Jesus unless you learn how to wait. You're waiting. We are especially mindful of that during this season of Advent. Advent is, of course, this time when we're waiting for the celebration of the birth of Jesus. That's hard enough sometimes. Do any of you remember when you were kids, when you were children, and you were waiting for Christmas Day to come, and it seemed like it would absolutely never arrive? We're waiting for the coming of the celebration of Jesus. We're also, however, waiting for the return of Jesus. Did you know that in exactly the same way that ancient Israel waited for the birth of the Messiah, in exactly the same way, Christians are waiting for the return of Jesus? We're waiting, and we're waiting, and we're waiting, and we're waiting. Apparently, there were some in the early church who had a little trouble with this as well, because one of the earliest prayers that we have embedded within the New Testament is this one: "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." What do you do when you're waiting? Our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And for some of you, this may come as a little bit of a surprise. Here we are waiting for Christmas. We've been singing some of the beautiful Christmas songs already this year. And yet we're looking at one of Paul's letters, this one to the Corinthians. There's nothing in 1 Corinthians about angels, and there's nothing in 1 Corinthians about shepherds, and there's nothing in 1 Corinthians about a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. We're thinking Christmas, and we're looking at one of Paul's letters. I know this seems a little bit odd, but the passage that was just read for us from 1 Corinthians is a powerful, powerful message of hope. I mean, the kind of hope that will get you out of bed in the morning. I mean, the kind of hope that will sustain you when you have heard the worst news in your life. I mean, the kind of hope that will keep you moving forward when you're living in a violent world that is filled with evidence of something having gone wrong here. This text before us is a powerful message of hope. Listen again to these words from Paul in verses 7 and following. "Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." Did you know the word that Paul used here for revealed is the word from which we get apocalyptic? Paul says, we eagerly wait the apocalypse of Jesus. He's describing the day when Jesus will return and be revealed exactly as he is, when we will see him no longer through a glass dimly, when we will see him in all of his beauty and all of his glory exactly as he is. Paul says, we're eagerly waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, do you know how we often say, everybody has his day? Paul is talking about the day that belongs to Jesus. Paul is talking about the day when Jesus Christ will return, and that day is going to belong to him. And on that day, he's going to overcome all of God's enemies once and for all, including sickness and sin and death. Now, folks, here is a powerful, powerful word of hope. So I want to amend my question. I asked earlier, what do you do while you're waiting? I want to ask you now, what do you do when you're waiting hopefully? There's a big difference. Now, before I get to that, I'll come back to that in a couple of minutes. In the meantime, you're just going to have to wait. Before I get to that, I need to talk about what hopeful waiting is not. You see, there are a whole lot of things today that go on in the name of hope that are not the equivalent of the word that is used in the Bible and in the New Testament in particular, hope. There are a lot of things that go on today that masquerade like fool's gold for hope. We need to know what some of those things are. We need to be clear, first of all, that hope is not the same thing as optimism. You know, this quality of some folks who are always positive, who always see the glass half full, who always see some reason for encouragement. Not that there's anything wrong with this, but we need to be clear that what the New Testament speaks of as hope is not the same thing as optimism. Optimism is the little boy who discovered one day that his turtle had died. And he grieved that his turtle had died, and he found his father, and he wept on his father's shoulder because his turtle had died, and he and his father went down and looked in the aquarium in his bedroom, and sure enough, the turtle was lifeless. And father, in an effort to console his son, said, "Listen, buddy, why don't we invite some of your friends over this Saturday, and we'll tell some stories about your turtle, and then after we've told some stories, we'll have some pizza. I'll order some pizza for you and your friends, and then after pizza, you can go outside and play some games with your buddy. And then, tell you what, later in the day, I'll take you all out for a movie together. How does that sound?" And the little boy nodded his head positively. And just then, the turtle stuck his head out from under the shell and began to move. And the little boy said, "Daddy, let's kill it." Optimism is seeing something in present circumstances from which you can have a positive outlook on the outcomes of things. Optimism is somebody that looks at the stock market and they say, on the basis of trends that we've seen, I'm going to invest some money because I think it's going to do better tomorrow. That's optimism. Optimism is somebody who says, on the basis of how my team is recruiting this year, I think we're going to have a good football team next season. Optimism is what happens when people look at the glass that is half full. But here's the key. There's got to be a half full glass in order for there to be optimism. Optimism is this positive regard of things on the basis of something that is already here. And what we need to be clear about is that this is not what the New Testament speaks of as hope. It's not optimism. It's not personal confidence. Now, personal confidence is a great thing. If you have had experiences and if you have a lot of learning and you've gained a lot of wisdom in your years of life and you, on the basis of these things, you have some confidence, that's a wonderful thing. Some confidence that helps you to make decisions and it gives you courage, that is a wonderful thing. But please be clear, this is not what the New Testament is speaking about as hopefulness. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was writing to a church that had received spiritual gifts in abundance. These were people who spoke in tongues and they prophesied in the name of Jesus and they spoke the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. And Paul is extremely grateful for these gifts that they had been given. But over and over again, Paul warns the Corinthian church, don't be overconfident on the basis of the gifts that you have, because hope is not the same thing as confidence. We need to be clear about this. It's not optimism and it's not personal confidence. And hope is not wishing for the best. And we need to say this because right now there's a community of people who criticize the church, a community known as the New Atheists. They're not bad people, But the new atheists often criticize the church because they say, we practice wishful thinking. We're standing around wishing that God would do something nice for the world and make a better place, and this is just wishful thinking. Many people live this way. Many people don't attend to the serious challenges and problems that they have because they're just wishing that it will go away. This is what happens when you don't attend to your challenges because you just wish that something good will come along and take them away. We need to be very clear that the hope of which the New Testament is speaking is not optimism, and it's not personal confidence, and it's not wishful thinking. It is a deep, deep, deep trust in God who is faithful. Would you listen again to what Paul said to the Corinthians? Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Paul is telling the church that on the day of Jesus Christ, he is going to return. And on that day, he's going to find those who have fallen in love with him and who have been following him and have been in his way. He's going to find them absolutely, positively, without blame. Can you imagine such a thing? That on that day, Jesus Christ is going to walk around those who have entrusted their lives to him. He's going to look at them from every vantage and every angle, and he's going to say, oh my goodness, the work is done. He, she, they are absolutely, positively blameless, and I mean without one spot or one wrinkle or one little bit of acne. Blameless. And this will be true because of the faithfulness of God. You see, we can't speak about hopefulness without telling the story. We can't speak about what it is to be hopeful without telling God's story again to God's people. Paul tells the story of Christmas. He doesn't do it exactly the way Luke and Matthew do, but Paul tells the story of Christmas. He does it in the letter of Galatians. He says, when the time was just right, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world for us. When the time was exactly right, God sent his Son, born of a woman. This is Paul's way of talking about Christmas. It is the beginning of the story. It's the story that you know so well, the story told by Matthew and the story told by Luke, that there was this angel that appeared to Joseph and said, Joseph, don't be afraid. Listen to those words. Don't be afraid, because Mary, to whom you are betrothed, is going to give birth to a son, and the child with whom she is pregnant is one who has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. So Joseph, don't be afraid. You don't need to be afraid, because God is creating something out of nothing. This is the way Luke tells the story. Luke says that an angel appeared to Moses to Mary and said, are you ready for this? Don't be afraid. Where have we heard that before? Mary, don't be afraid, because you're going to conceive and you're going to give birth to a son, and your son will be the Savior of all of the world. Don't be afraid. Luke is the one that tells us that Joseph and Mary had to go down to Bethlehem because the leaders of their day had called for a great counting, and so they had to go all the way down to Bethlehem where Joseph had come from, and it's Luke that tells us that there was no room for the inn there, and it's Luke that tells us that he was wrapped in swaddling cloths, and he was laid in a manger, and the manger was a feeding trough in which the animals received their food. There was no room for him in the inn, and so they laid him in a manger, a feeding trough for the animals. And here's what we need to understand about Christmas. That manger in which Jesus was laid, there is an organic connection between that manger and the cross upon which Jesus would be crucified. Have you ever noticed that? He is born in ignominy. He is born homeless. He is born powerless. There is not even a place for him to lay his head. He dies in ignominy. He dies powerless. He dies with no place to lay his head. He is born as one of those who are on the underside of the crushing weight of history. And he dies as those who are on the underside of the crushing weight of history. There's an organic connection between the birth and the death of Jesus, and the life that is lived in between is extraordinarily consistent. He lives his life, according to our world, without power, without position, without prestige, as best we know, without a home. There is a perfect connection between birth and death, and here's the clincher. You and I would never have heard of Christmas. We would not have heard of Christmas if it were not for Easter. You see, if it weren't for Easter, Jesus would be one more skeleton at the bottom of a mass grave of the millions of good, good, good people who have been put to death by the power of sin and the power of death in our world that we've never even heard of. And you're thinking to yourself, here we are in the first week of Advent getting ready to celebrate Christmas, and already Steve is talking about Easter. He's lost his mind. But you see, we can't talk about Christmas without also talking about Easter. Because on Easter, we learn that the life of this Jesus, born and lain in a manger, crucified on the cross, this is the one whom God has sent to be the Savior of the world. And here's what we must note. God has won the victory through him when there was no hope whatsoever. When Jesus was born and laid in a manger, there was no hope whatsoever that this one would be powerful enough to save the world. No one would have predicted such a thing. And when Jesus was crucified, I guarantee you, there was not one person who thought, this one is the victor over the power of sin and the power of death. But on Easter, we all learned differently. God is the one who creates life when there is nothing in which to be hopeful. And it is because of that that the Apostle Paul could say to the Corinthians, you don't lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of Jesus Christ. You know why Paul says that? Because God is faithful. And those who belong to Jesus can trust God to finish in us the work which he started. This passage of Scripture before us today is a powerful word of personal hope. Next Sunday, we're going to look at a text of Scripture that is a powerful text of cosmic hope. This text before us that we have today is a powerful message of personal hope. It's for you. Lynn, it's for you. And Michelle, it's for you. Barb, it's for you. Jerry, this is a word for you. This is a word for you. What do you do when you're waiting hopefully? You know, there's a big difference between somebody who is waiting for the snow plows to come dig them out from their driveway and a family that's waiting for the birth of a child. There's a big difference between somebody who's waiting on news from a doctor and somebody who is waiting for the birth of a newborn. Have you ever been a family waiting on the newborn? And while they're waiting, they go through and they clean up a bedroom and they paint the walls and they put up the crib and they hang the Nebraska Cornhuskers flag. And they do all the things that expectant moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas do to get the room ready for the coming of the baby. You see, when you're waiting, hopefully, you do something. And the church that's waiting, hopefully, for the coming of Jesus, the first thing that we do is we have the courage to imagine what shall be when Jesus returns. We have the courage to imagine what will be when Jesus comes. Paul is telling us, the Apostle Paul is telling the church, when Jesus comes, he's going to walk around you, Claudia, and Howard, and Gordy, he's going to walk around you, and he's going to look at you from every angle. He's going to look at you in all kinds of light. Actually, he won't need to because he is the light. And he's going to shine the brightest lights that are available on you. He's going to look at you from every angle. And you who belong to Jesus, he's going to say, spotless. Absolutely, positively, spotless. Think about that for a moment. Think about who you are going to be. You are going to be absolutely, utterly true to who you are on that day. You are going to be forgiven, and this is important, forgiveness will have done its work in you entirely so that you will also have forgiven others. The burden of judgment and hate that we carry in our lives, we will have been completely freed from that burden on that day. You will have been forgiven, and the work of forgiveness through you will have done all of its work on that day, like the leaven within the loaf. Joy unspeakable will be your experience. Laughter from the bottom of your toes to the top of your head, that genuine laughter that cocks its head back in utter and absolute joy, that's who you will be on that day. You will be one of those whom Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. On that day, you will have come to perfect love even for your enemies and even for those who persecute you. You will be on that day a man, a woman of peace. That means you will be at utter peace in your relationship with God, absolutely true to who you are, and it means you will be at peace in all of your relationships. All of your relationships will be reconciled on that day, and you will be as one. You see, the Apostle Paul invites the church to imagine what will be true on the day of the return of Jesus. And on that day, you will be all that God created and has ever intended for you to be. He will say to you, spotless, blameless, perfect, what I've always known you would be. And this will be true because of the faithfulness of God, God's power at work in you. But you see, that also leads us to the second thing that we do when we're waiting expectantly, and that is we live toward that day. You see, just as there's an organic connection between the manger and the cross, there's also an organic connection between who you are right now and who you will be on that day. And that person whom you will be requires your cooperation right now. Don't misunderstand, you see. This is about what will be because of the power of God that is at work in you, Eileen, and you, Daniel. This is what will be because of the faithfulness of God, which we can absolutely trust. But you also have a role to play. You must cooperate with the work of the Spirit who is already at work within you to make that spotless person on that day. There's an organic connection between this day today and that day. I have to tell you why I love this reading for the first Sunday of Advent. I just love this as the reading for the first Sunday of Advent because this is a message of personal hope. And during the season of Advent, the church has the courage to take a narrow way. See, the broad way, the easy way, the way that I believe that our world is running like lemmings toward its destruction, the broad and easy way is the way of standing back and noting what's wrong with the world out there and pointing it out and demanding that the world be people who are changing. If only we could get the Republicans to straighten out. If only we could get the Democrats to get it right. If only the Russians would stop being a mess. If only my wife would stop being a mess. This is what we do in our world. We run like lemmings toward the cliff. Advent supplies the church with courage, not to start out there with the world, but to start with us right here. I believe that if there's going to be change in the world, it's only going to be because individuals and churches have the courage to start right where we are, and the change which we long for in the world, we live out ourselves. We stop asking, what's wrong with my husband what's wrong with my boss? And we ask, what sort of change is required of me to be in organic movement toward that person that I shall be on the last day? Now, those of you who've been here a long time, you're going to have to forgive me for telling a story. I think I've told this twice before, but I like it, and you're going to have to live with it. When I was about 7 years old, I think, 7, 8 years old, I'm not exactly sure, my family went camping in the Bighorn Mountains in Wyoming. This was our favorite camping place. And there was a deep canyon not far from where we camped called the Tin Sleep Canyon. And one day, my dad took me, parked our old International Scout at the top of this canyon, and the two of us walked down this really steep ravine down to a stream below and a pool of water, and we did some fishing down there below. And it's maybe a quarter mile or a half mile down this steep canyon, and all was well and good until it came time to go back to the car. And I had no clue how in the world I was going to make it up this enormous hill. I was 7 or so years old. And so my dad had thought this through already. He had this strategy in mind, and my dad took off his belt. And he looped the belt around my waist and cinched it through, and then he took the other end of the strap and he wrapped it around his hand, and he said, okay, Steve, now I'm going to pull you up. If at any time I'm pulling too hard, you just let me know. If ever you need to stop and rest, you just let me know, but I'm going to pull you up the mountain. And so we went together, my dad grabbing a hold of trees and pulling himself along and pulling me up behind, and we moved up this mountain together. And the reason I'm telling you this story is that there is no question whatsoever that the load fell on my dad. He was the one that carried all the weight, his own, mine, pulling the two of us up this mountain together. 99% of the burden belonged to my father. However, there was something that was required of me. I had to cooperate. I had to walk along. I had to keep my feet moving. I had to keep pushing along. And in the very same way, I believe, Christian people who are being tugged along by the power of the Spirit toward the person that we shall be must cooperate with God's work. God won't drag us along if we're not willing. But if we are, God leads us faithfully. We can absolutely trust the faithfulness of God. There is absolutely no question about it that God will lead us faithfully to become the people whom he has created us to be, so that on that day, when Jesus Christ returns, he will say, perfect. You're just perfect. You're just absolutely perfect. The word for this is the beautiful word, repentance. And during the season of Advent, the church, I hope, has the courage to take the narrow way, to turn and turn and turn and turn toward the likeness of Jesus. Where is it that you need to turn today? Where is it that you need to turn to be lined up with who you shall be on the day of the Lord? Is there some forgiveness work that you need to do toward someone else? Is there some sin by which you're entangled that you need to let go of and live in liberty today? Is there some way that love is calling you toward your neighbor that you need to embrace today? Whatever it is, turn. Because the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. We know this because of the organic connection between the manger and the cross. This is the faithfulness of God, friends. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And at the end of the meal, our faithful Savior took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Would you bow your hearts with me, please, as we remember and give thanks for the faithfulness of God? Living God, since the very first day, you have been faithful. There has never been any hint of turning. There's never been any hint of unfaithfulness in you. Always you have been true to your word. We thank you for the beauty of your creation over which you said it is good. We thank you that even when our human race turned our backs upon you and rebelled against you, a rebellion in which we ourselves have participated, we thank you that you have been setting in motion a plan, a way by which to redeem the world since that time. We thank you for calling a people named Israel to be your chosen people in the world, to be agents of freedom in the world. We thank you that from this people, Israel, and at just the right time, you sent your Son, Jesus, to be our Redeemer and our Liberator. We thank you that on the cross, he has borne our sorrows and our sickness and our sin and our unfaithfulness. And we thank you, O God, for forgiveness. We thank you for resurrection, for the gift of the Spirit, and for the hope of eternal life that is ours through Jesus Christ, and for the work of transformation that you do in us who are willing. We receive these gifts now in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God's people said, servers, would you?